I'm excited to be here this morning, excited to turn to the Word of God once again. Pray for me, pray for the remainder of the service during the time that we're together. We have such a short period of time to do this, do we not, compared to the rest of the week that we spend working, developing careers, interacting with people elsewhere. We have such a short period of time together. I just sincerely ask that you would pray that our time together would be productive, it would be insightful, and it would bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ most of all. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 this morning. Romans chapter 8. I want to use one verse in Romans chapter 8 as a springboard for our time together, Lord willing. As you're turning there, I'll say a few things about what Paul is doing here. And part of what the entirety of Scripture is doing, there's a specific characteristic of the God that we worship that distinguishes him from all of the other gods that humans have conjured throughout history. I think that's really important. We serve a distinctive, majestic God who sets himself apart from all of the other gods that we've imagined throughout history, and really my personal studies have been structured around examining the characteristics of God that distinguish him from all of the other gods that we read about. I mean, hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds, not to mention just the idols that people have erected during their time on this earth. And one of the distinctive characteristics of God is that we serve a God that is interested, that is keenly interested in our well-being, to the extent that he sent his only begotten Son to die for our sins. He's that interested in our well-being. And what I want to claim to you this morning is that Romans chapter 8 and verse 6 is another part of the complex wisdom that God has communicated to us, designed to help us live good and peaceable lives. You know, many people have developed theories that present what a good life is. I hope we're all interested in living good lives this morning. I hope we're all interested in living fulfilling lives. I hope we're all interested in living meaningful lives. That's a pursuit that all human beings are engaged in. And people throughout history have posited all of these different explanations as to how we live good lives. Some people have said, well, if you get to the end of your life and you would do it over again, that's a good life. People have tried that. It doesn't seem to quite work. People have said, well, if you live a life based and centered around achievement, that's a good life. Yet again, it doesn't quite seem to work. People have said, if you live a life structured around pleasure, that's a good life. These are all frameworks that thinkers have proffered across time designed to help us live good lives. What I want to claim to you this morning is Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God, as communicated to us through Scripture, is the only framework, the only way by which the child of God can live a good, meaningful life. Amen. It's rich, it's deep, it takes a lifetime of study to just begin to uncover why this is the case. Oh, it's just so multi-layered and rich. I wish I could convey to you this morning just the vast expanse of God's wisdom as he communicates to us how we live good lives. And Romans chapter 8 and verse 6 is just one element of that wisdom. Let's read together Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, where Paul says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is," listen carefully, "life and peace." Are you interested in living a peaceful life this morning? I am. I know that I am. I'm interested in living a peaceful life. I assure you today, it's harder, it's increasingly harder to do that as we're bombarded with more and more information. We are exposed to just a level of information on a daily basis that was unfathomable even 25 years ago. And that has disrupted the peace of our lives. And Paul says to the church at Rome, here is one of the keys to a life of peace. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Let's define that word carnal. If you're like me, I don't use the word carnal that much in daily conversation. But it's defined as in a manner that appeases the flesh or the appetites of sin. That's what the word carnal means. To indulge the desires of one's flesh. To indulge the desires of sin. And Paul doesn't mince words. He says, to indulge the appetites of sin is death. Think of all the words that Paul could have used right there. He could have said, to be carnally minded is unhealthy, right? To be carnally minded is irrational. To be carnally minded is unwise. But he wants to communicate the full force of what it means to live after the carnal mind. So he says, to be carnally minded is death. Paul wants the Roman church to understand what it means to live in accord with one's flesh. And he doesn't just say it's bad for you, it's a bad idea, it's something that you shouldn't do. He says it carries all the weight of death. And I know that's pretty dark, but I think it does a great job of conveying the severity, the seriousness, the full implication of what it means for not just anyone, but a child of God to live a life structured around indulging the impulses of their flesh. You know, and Paul understood the conflict that the child of God undergoes throughout the course of their life. Where on the one hand, they feel this deep carnal desire to indulge their flesh, and on the other hand, the law of God is telling them to act in opposition to that. And Paul describes in Romans chapter 7 how severe this conflict is. It's so severe that it's conveyed as a type of split personality disorder, where Paul says, I'm just torn between these two forces. And he recognized that it was so severe that he cries out in Romans chapter 7 and verse 24, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He recognizes the severity of the situation of the child of God. And so again, he reminds this young, innocent, confused church in Rome, he says, to be carnally minded is death. I assure you today, based on what we observe in the book of Romans, the Roman church needed this. They needed sound doctrine. They needed instruction about how to live. They needed to be reminded of the severity of what it meant to indulge the desires of their flesh. So Paul uses the word death to describe the consequences of that. I don't think we really grapple with anything in this life as severe and as impactful as the death of a loved one, as the death of someone that we love, as the separation of what it means to realize that, yes, we don't sorrow as those without hope, but we understand we're parted from that person for a time. That's a really severe type of loss that it takes a lot of time and a lot of energy to process and think through. But Paul still chooses to use the word death. He says, if you pursue the inclinations of your carnal mind, if you indulge the desires of your flesh, he says, we are pursuing death. Now, that's contrasted to the rest of Paul's statement. In verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, semicolon, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Paul says, if you pursue the carnal desires of your flesh, that's death. But on the other hand, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You know, let's contrast the attitude of life and peace to an experience that David had in Psalm 32. Turn there with me, Psalm 32. We're going to read about five verses from Psalm 32, beginning in verse 1. David says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." David says, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heaven upon me, my moisture," that's my well-being, my tenacity, my health, "is turned into the drought of summer, Selah." He said, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the sin of my the iniquity of my sin, Selah." David is caught in a situation where he has pursued the carnal desires of his flesh. And he said, "I feel as if I am just falling apart." He says, I'm experiencing such guilt, such condemnation, that my very bones are aching. Did you notice that language? He said, my sense of guilt is so heavy that my bones are waxing old through their roaring. He says, my bones are creaking. My guilt is so severe. This is the state that David finds himself in because he hasn't confessed his sins unto the Lord. He has pursued the desires of his carnal mind. And he says, as a consequence of that, I am suffering in this severe state of guilt. This is an important aspect, I believe, in the context of Romans chapter 8. This is the primary context in which Paul uses the word death. He says there is a type of condemnation. There is a type of horrible experience that occurs in the soul of the child of God when they have pursued the carnal desires of their flesh, when they have indulged the appetites of sin, and they haven't come before me for repentance. You know, I think we've forgotten perhaps a little bit about what this means and the full implications of what Paul is telling the Romans church in Romans chapter 8, because we've made guilt just a psychological issue. You know, we think that guilt can be solved through counseling, through therapy. And there's an extent to which that is true, right? But in the biblical tradition, the guilt that David is experiencing here, it's not just psychological. It's not just mental. It's not just cognitive. It is spiritual, and it is deep, and it is impacting the state of David's life. And he says, "I am groaning inwardly as I realize that I've indulged the carnal desires of my flesh, and I haven't gone before God to seek his forgiveness." David understood what it meant when Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, to be carnally minded is death. He is experiencing emotion which is just directly relevant to Paul's analogy of death in Romans chapter 8. He says in verse 4, we need to move on for sake of time, but I can't miss some of this rich language in Psalm 32. He says, "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." He says, because of my sin, I feel as if the very hand of God's judgment has reached down and seized me by the shoulder, condemning me for the things that I have done. You know, it would have been practice at this time that when judgment was passed upon someone in the land of Israel, that the judge, the arbitrator of justice, would have stepped down. He would have placed his hand upon the one convicted guilty. And David uses this analogy. He says, it is as if God has come down to earth and placed his hand upon my shoulder to pronounce me guilty. And he says, my moisture has dried up like the drought of summer. I have cried so much over my sin that I don't even have any tears left to shed. David says, I'm so dehydrated I can't even cry anymore. And this is the type of death that Paul is describing to the Roman church in Romans chapter 8. It's the same type of anguish that Paul experienced in Romans chapter 7. It's the same outcry of just wretchedness that Paul offers up before God. Now, to move on to the rest of Paul's statement, he says to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Again, I am interested in living a life of peace. I hope you all are as well. Again, I don't think it's increasingly more relevant in an age that struggles with peace. I'm not speaking of a life that's free from difficulty. I'm not speaking of a life that's free from concern, but yet a life that is imbued with a peace that passeth understanding, that we can only understand by faith. I'm interested in living a life like that. And the alternative to the state of death that David describes and that Paul describes is an attitude that's described to us in 1 John chapter 1. Turn there with me. 1 John chapter 1. We're going to begin reading in verse 8. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. John says in 1 John 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, comma, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The confession of sin, the crucifixion of self, and the denial of oneself and the decision not to pursue the carnal appetites of one's flesh is a perennial sin which plagues the life of every born-again child of God. That's why John can claim that if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. John says, don't lie to yourself. We can't lie to ourselves and say that we don't struggle with the issue of sin. Everyone struggles with it. Amen. And we can't lie to ourselves and say that we don't. John says, if we do, the truth is not in us. He says in verse 9, this is so beautiful, and I'm afraid that as we have relegated guilt to like our mental state, our mental quality of life, we've forgotten what it means to go before God in this deep, rich, spiritual sense and confess our sins in prayer. He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. John says, as he speaks to the people that he qualifies as little children, I love how John qualifies the people to whom he's speaking as little children. He says, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, John's not teaching that eternal salvation is contingent upon the confession of sins. You and I have so many sins that the only person that will ever know about them is God. What I mean by that is we have many secret sins in our lives that no one other than God knows about. But he says, when we go before God and we confess our sins, He is faithful to ensure that we understand and experience His forgiveness. Amen. That's how good of a God that He is. Right. When we go to God and we confess our sins to Him, He ensures that we understand, that we know, that we emotionally experience what it means to have our sins covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's part of the way that we know that God exists, I might add, because He communicates to us in our emotions. And He's saying here in 1 John chapter 1 that when we go before God, again, when we go before God and confess our sins, we can begin to understand and feel and experience what it means to be recipients of the gift of God's grace. And He reminds us again, He says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. One of the temptations that we will experience as human beings is we will try to convince ourselves that we haven't really done anything wrong. We know that we have violated one of God's commandments, and we will still sit around in our armchairs at night and try to convince ourselves that we haven't done anything wrong, justify our sins before God, and rationalize the sinful acts that we've committed. And John says, don't fall prey to that temptation. Amen. He says, and continue down into chapter 2, my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. He says, child of God, don't sin. Just don't do it. That's the same message that Paul's communicating in Romans chapter 8. He says, little child, just don't do bad things. The message is so simple that part of the way that we experience, emotionally experience, peace with God is we continue to make efforts to limit the ways in which we sin. And when we do sin, we go before God and we ask Him for forgiveness. This is the way of peace. This is the way of a good life that's endorsed by that of Scripture. It's not riches, it's not fame, it's not the pursuit of these empty material things that fade away with time. It is pursuit of a peaceful experience and a peaceful relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is one of the primary aspects of that. Go before God. Confess secret sin and rely upon Him to ensure that we experience what it means to be forgiven under His blood. And I'll end with this, reading from 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation. He is the propitiation. He is the atonement. He is the payment of our sin debt, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You know, I hope we can embrace truth this morning that we often sin. We're going to sin for the remainder of our days here on this earth, repeatedly, openly, secretly, habitually, continually. Let's go before God and confess those sins to Him. Because I assure you today, I'm interested in living a life of peace. Amen. I'm not interested in living a life of death. You know, and praise God who's delivered us from the powers of sin and death and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Thank you for your kind attention this morning.